It's hard to put into words the joy and the love that I have being your pastor. So just thank you from the bottom of my heart for loving on me and our family so much. You guys are putting me into an emotional wreck before my sermon. Don't blame that, right? Yeah. I'd have so much more to say, but I want to dig in on my sermon. So I love you guys and just thank you so much. Thank you so much. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you for every good and perfect gift. They come from you. And we're just so thankful, Lord, that the gift of the church, the gift of what you died for is people. And so, God, help us to treasure people, to treasure relationships, to treasure what you treasure, God, and that you will just continue to give Severna Park Baptist Church just this great love that comes from you, and that you would overflow the abundance of love, Lord, in and through this church body, and that we will be your people and live like that, Lord. We're not just people who come to church together, but we're people, your people who just have this extravagant generosity and love and care for one another. And we bear each other's burdens, Lord. And in that process, God, others, that love becomes contagious and others are drawn in. And as the scripture says, as we lift up Jesus, you draw people to yourself. And so we pray, Lord, that's our prayer, is that you would do that, Lord. As we love each other, as we lift you up, God, that you would draw people, many, many people, and change lives for the kingdom of God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every dad loves some good knock-knock jokes. I have a few for you today. Knock-knock. Spell. Oh, that's easy. W-H-O. Knock-knock. Oink-oink. Make up your mind. Are you a pig or an owl? Knock, knock. Etch. God bless you. Knock, knock. Hatch. God bless you again. Knock, knock. Broken pencil. Never mind, it's pointless. Why doesn't America like knock, knock jokes? Because freedom rings. I like that one, don't you? Yeah, yeah. Some of you are thinking, wait, okay, yeah. Knock, knock, last one. The Lord. The Lord who opens doors and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. That was last week's message. As we looked at these letters that Jesus writes to these churches, and each week, as we've been looking at these letters, we learned something about Jesus. Last week, we saw that Jesus has an open door for the church, right? He opens and shuts doors. Like, he alone is the one who does that. He has authority over that. And so he has a special message for each church. And today, we're looking at the seventh church, the seventh letter of the seventh church. And as you know, we've been talking, as we've been studying this book, Revelation, there's all kinds of symbols and imagery and things like that that happen all throughout this book. It's a pretty unique book, and kind of never will completely, fully grasp everything that the author wants to do, really what the Holy Spirit wants to do as he wrote this book for us. And I hope you're getting some good insights, not to just for aha moments, which those are special, but to grow in your love for God and to learn about what he might be saying to your life individually, and certainly for us as a church. I mean, these are seven letters to seven churches, right? And so there's things in here that God wants us to know as a people as well. And so this last letter is the church of Laodicea, and he has a special message for this church. And so I want to dig in this morning, Revelation chapter 3. If you do not have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with us this morning. We're going to read in the text this morning. I'm going to read. You're going to follow along in your Bible. The book of Revelation is the last one. And we're in chapter 3 this morning. We're in verses 14 through 22. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. And so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, and I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and the salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Verse 20, very familiar. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This morning, I want to look at these three realities that come from this text. These three realities, with each one of them having an application. The first one is this, is that Jesus, he communicates with his church. And then there's the question, are we listening? Jesus, he communicates with his church, but are we listening? We've seen that Jesus, he's writing to the angel of the church, and there's seven different ones. And as in all, we see that Jesus, he's the one who's reaching out for relationship. It's in Christianity, it's God is the one who is initiating communication. It's up to us to respond to that communication. We and ourselves, we can't reach God without him revealing himself. The book of Revelation is all about this unveiling of God over and over and over. And so far in these first three chapters, we've seen God unveiling insights, also unveiling interaction with these churches. In this case of the letters of the seven churches, the angel of the church receives a letter from Jesus. And whether, as we've discussed, each church has a special angel, like a supernatural angel, I don't know, or if it's an angel as far as a leader or an elder within that context of that local church, I kind of lean towards that latter, that it's a human person that Jesus is writing to, an elder, a leader in the church, and he has accountability within that church that he's writing to. All in all, we know that Jesus is communicating with his church, and it's up to us to listen to that communication. There's two things here in the opening of this letter that we've been looking at is the physical church, a little bit about the location that always has some unique insights and background story, and then there's certainly something about Jesus. So the church was in Laodicea. If you will, Laodicea was kind of like a Nordstrom department store, a John Hopkins Hospital Center, and a Bank of America all rolled into one. I mean, it was another prosperous city known for being a center of trade and communication between other Roman cities. Much of its wealth came from the production of this glossy raven black wool. And it kind of turned into like a clothing industry for them. And so whether it's dyed or original, there's commentators kind of, you know, not really certain, but raven black wool, that's what they were known for. And so it kind of developed into this clothing industry that they had. That's what I mean, like a Nordstrom department store, you know. Its wealth also came from a school of medicine that was located in the city. Specifically, they were known for this powder, this salve that was used to help cure eye and ear defects. And so, kind of like the John Hopkins Hospital, like they were the people came from all over to have healing because of their school of medicine. And because they had this industry, whether it was clothing and wool or whether it was medicine, it did well for them as a city, and they resulted in great wealth, which then, of course, when there's great wealth, turns into a banking center that they exchanged currency in the midst of this trade route that the city was in geographically, and it sustained the city's economy. And even interestingly, the city had an earthquake in AD 60, and it destroyed large amounts of the city. And normally when there's a natural disaster that happens in the city, what do? They look to government and say, hey, come help us, right? We had this great destruction in our city. Well, the Laodiceans were so affluent, so wealthy, that they said, Rome, you stay there. We got this. And they rebuilt their own city after the earthquake. That's how affluent that they were. That's how mobilized this city was. They were very advanced. Geographically, this city was located 10 miles east from Colossae. We have a book of the Bible, Colossians, and so very close to that city. It was at a strategic crossroads from Ephesus. If you have that that study guide that we handed out in the beginning of the session, there's a map on that study guide, and it shows kind of the seven churches, how it's kind of like a postal circuit, just kind of a big, kind of almost like a circle, if you will, going from city to city to city to the seven locations, the seven churches. And if you were to go from Laodicea and draw a line over, you'd see Ephesus, right? And so they're kind of, they were in the midst of this trade route onto all these other cities. And Colossae was known for a cold spring water that arrived from a nearby mountain. And to the north of Laodicea was another city called Hierapolis, which was known for its famous hot springs. It's still known even today for its famous hot springs and mineral spa baths. Sounds like a pleasant place for us all to visit, right? And people flocked to Hierapolis for their medicinal healing and their hot mineral springs. And this will be important. All these things will show up in the letter in a unique way that Jesus writes in his letter between hot and cold. Laodicea was in sharp contrast to the hot and cold springs, and we'll see that in a minute. It did have a considerable aqueduct system that did have water piped into the city. Last two things about Laodicea. It was started, what we would kind of gather from a man named Epaphras. In fact, if you want to just hold your place in Revelation and turn real quickly back to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, I'll read real quickly. But the Apostle Paul, when he's writing his letter to the Colossians, talks about the Laodiceans and this guy named Epaphras. Ephesians 4, 12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, in other words, of the Colossians, a servant of Christ Jesus, he greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So it was kind of a tri-city area, this big tri-city area, lots of trade, lots of industry that was going on, and there was the gospel that was going forth. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and to the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, which we do not have in our Bible. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. So you can get a flair for just how the gospel came about to the church in Laodicea. It came from Epaphras, likely influenced from Paul. And the gospel was present. There was a church there. But they were a very affluent society. And we looked at a few weeks ago at a church that was taking care of its members because its members were experiencing persecution because of the trade guilds. In other words, the work industry, the economy was built upon these trade guilds. And so it's kind of like a union, if you will. and you had to say that Caesar was Lord, and if you did, then you could be part of the union. You could have a job. You could put food on the table for your family. You could clothe yourselves, right? But if you didn't say Caesar is Lord, then you didn't have a job. You were fired, right? And you lost out. And so while one church is taking care of its own members because they've lost jobs, because they wouldn't compromise in their integrity and their faith, we see another church that is affluent. How do you think that's possible? Because they're compromising. They're tolerating what the culture is all about. And so we see that in the church of Laodicea. In fact, Jesus has his harshest critique of all the seven churches for the Laodiceans. Why? It's because of pride. Pride, it's powerful. It's a powerful influence. It leads people to walk away from God. In fact, what we see here is that this self-sufficiency is equally sinful as self-indulgence. As the other churches were sinful for their idolatry or their immorality, well, this church is sinful because of their self-sufficiency. Thinking, I got enough, God. God, I got this. We don't need you in worship. We have a cool worship band. We don't really need you, God, to show up. We don't need you to show up and speak from your word, because we have a great speaker, a great pastor who will speak to us. And God, we'll keep you at arm's length, and when we need you, we'll call you. That's kind of their mindset in the church of Laodicea. And too often, this describes the American Christianity. There certainly can be a lot of critique about immorality inside the church, no doubt. But largely, I would say American Christianity is losing impact because it was built on the labor of a previous generation, but this next generation has grown lethargic, has become apathetic, and it seems more concerned about comfort than it does Jesus Christ, more passionate about entertainment than equipping disciples to be an army, more focused on the Sunday show than what it means to serve God in their lifestyle. And so that's the church at Laodicea. Now about Jesus. What we see about Jesus, what do we learn? Well, he's the Amen. He's the Amen. That word simply means truly or certainly or so let it be. In other words, it's this idea, when you say Amen, it means that this message kind of resonates in our hearts. It kind of reverberates in our soul. We agree with it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You see, when we pray to the will of God, to the will of Jesus, we can trust the certainty, the amen of God's promise. He will confirm it's happening because we're praying according to the will of God. In fact, when we say amen, it's the final word for our prayer. But when we say amen, even though it's finality for us, God is just getting started, right? To answer our prayers in ways that beyond our comprehension. And so we are to unite our prayers with a hearty amen together as the people of God. I can remember when I first came here, we hosted Abundant Life Korean Baptist Church. And if you were part of their worship services from time to time, they would have time of prayer, and the pastor would pray and be very passionate when he prayed. And when he prayed and he finished and he said amen, the whole church gave a resounding amen. Like, it kind of made you like, what is going on in here, right? Kind of one of these things, right? Because there's this hearty amen and agreement, this idea that we were uniting our amens together as the people of God because we want God's attention. We want God to know that we agree and we want what we're asking for before the Lord. We saw a video of Pastor Zach, and many of you know, when he was here, he was kind of my amen corner, right? And like he would give me amens during the sermon, you know, and I kind of like that. Today we have Richard Wurst Helen. She's doing downstairs children. Helen has become the amen corner, right? Right? You can join Helen to be part of the Amen Corner, okay? You know, maybe we'll start a little group, all right? So that is okay. We like that. Amen is good. Jesus is the Amen, ultimately, right? And he's not just the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. Jesus himself is the faithful witness. Let me tell you, in a fake news world, we need the trustworthiness, the truth of the witness of Jesus and the truth of God's word. He's also this last phrase is interesting. He's the beginning of God's creation. The beginning of God's creation. Now, to be clear, Jesus himself is not created. Jesus has no beginning, but rather he's the chief. This word is arche. It could mean first, it could mean chief, it could mean origin. It has a depth of meaning, not just beginning. It's the idea that Jesus, he's the cause. He's the originator through whom all creation derives its existence and its purpose. He is the creator. He's also the ruler and the creator of the new creation. I can't wait to see what that will look like just as well. As a side note, Jehovah's Witness Mormons would get their theology from the idea that Jesus had an origin. He had a beginning of God's creation. That Jesus was created being a lesser deity and he's not equal to God. They would say that there was a time when the Son was not. And that's a heresy. That's a heresy that was condemned with its proponents, a man named Arius, in 325 A.D. To be clear, John 1, 1 through 3, the same author of the book of Revelation, John says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word is Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And now look, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus, he's the beginning. He's the source. He's the originator of it all. All in all, Jesus, he is communicating. Are we listening? It's like an alarm system. It's only as good as its connection to that communication system. If your security alarm is not connected to a battery source or to the 911 system, then you will not be alerted to the problem or the peril that will happen. Or if your smoke alarm has a dead battery, hint, 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 time to change, right? If your smoke alarm has a dead battery, it will not be able to alert you to danger. And so likewise, God's word is like that alarm system that is communicating warnings to us and guidance for our life. And if we're not plugged in and connected to that communication source, if we're not listening and paying attention, we're going to miss out. And there's going to be danger and peril for our life and soul. And so listen to God's communication. Furthermore, a second principle is this, is that Jesus, he corrects his church. He corrects his church. Are we repenting? Are we repenting? We see that Jesus, his knowledge is comprehensive. And this is true in every single church. Every single church, he says, "I know this. I know this about you. I know your works." We were having a discussion in our Bible group this morning about that sometimes in our society today, we can be more concerned about is Siri listening or is Alexa listening to our conversations, you know? And what kind of data is Alexa collecting on us, you know, and transferring to all the marketing industry with Facebook and Amazon and all that sort of stuff, right? We can be so more concerned about Alexa and Siri if they're listening and not really concerned if God is listening, if God is watching, right? Because he knows it all. His knowledge, he's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And that is true of the church. And so his vision, his eyes are piercing. They're penetrating to all of our deeds, good and bad. And in the case of the Laodicean church, he knows their works, and he is unmistakably unhappy with them. He says that they're neither cold nor hot. There's some confusion about this. Jesus is not saying, you know, "I wish you would go all in for your Christianity," or "I wish you would just go all in and be an atheist." He's not saying that. In fact, it's inaccurate to view the opposite of love for something as hatred for something else. Hatred, you see, still has passion. It's just altered in negative emotions. The opposite of love is lethargy, is apathy. And so he's not saying, I would much rather you just to be a full-blown atheist. Jesus would never want that. There's something about the culture and the setting of Laodicea that he's talking about here. And so what he is saying, he says, "I wish you were good for something. But in fact, you're good for nothing." You see, the hot springs in Hierapolis, people would go there because it had good properties of the hot water, right? And then Colossae had the cool, refreshing water. People would go there because, like, it's good water. That's where you want your water source to be. And so I would rather you be good for something, hot or cold, but instead you're lukewarm. You're good for nothing. And he's saying that you're nothing without me. He says your arrogance is nauseating. Your pride, it's sickening. Your actions make me want to vomit. Right? This is Jesus. Nice, cuddly, cute Jesus talking about vomiting you. Right? Not good. Not good. Not the list that you want to be on. This is the harshest critique that Jesus is giving. And it's obvious the spiritual condition of Laodicea, it needed significant help. But what is also obvious is that the Laodiceans had no idea, no self-awareness of their own spiritual condition. You see, affluence, it can lead to apathy. Prosperity can decrease our dependency on the Lord. Wealth is like this weight, if you will, that kind of puts this extra pressure on your life. And you don't really realize it. It kind of squeezes your soul, and one of two traits ends up happening and spilling out. One is greed. That's what spills out in your heart, and you just can't get enough. It's never enough wealth for you, and you become this prideful, self-sufficient, arrogant type person. Or when you experience wealth and affluence, you realize, again, every gift is from the Lord. He owns 100% of it, and you generously give it to others. You become a good steward of wealth. I love what the Proverbs say on this aspect. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, unless I would be full and deny you, and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and then steal and then profane the name of my God." In words, don't make me extremely rich and wealthy. Don't make me extremely poor either. God, just help me to be content with my daily bread, daily seeking you, dependent upon you. In fact, Jesus talks about this. He says, "You say you're rich. You've prospered. You need nothing. But you don't realize these several things." He says, number one, you're wretched. You're wretched. This word kind of means it is one who is beaten down. Beaten down in such a way that you just become miserable from your life circumstances. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 7:24. He says, when he looks at himself and he says, "I am just a dirty, rotten sinner," right? He says, "I'm just an awful sinner. What a wretch I am." Or we sing about that, right? Amazing Grace, right? And so that's the idea. This one who's just been beaten down, they're miserable from all their circumstances, from this ongoing strain in their life, that they've grown callous to any new problems or any new pains that show up in their life. They're just living in a state of unrest, unhappiness, never content, and certainly without hope. He says, that's what you are, Laodiceans. You're wretched. You're pitiful. You're in desperate need of mercy. In fact, imagine a person speeding downhill without brakes, and the bridge is out at the bottom, right? They're in great need of relief and rescue. He says they're poor. And this word, I've told you this before, that there's two words for poor in the original languages. One is that they're poor, and then like you're begging poor. Like you're just this grinding poverty in their life. And that's the latter one that Jesus uses here. There's this, you on the outside, you're affluent and wealthy, but you don't realize it's all empty. It's all empty worth to you. He says, you can gain the whole world, but lose your soul. You need to be reminded for the unbelievers today, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. For believers, this world is as close to hell as you'll ever get. And so we need to realize, where is the real treasure, right? What are we aiming for and trying to soak up and amass in our lives. For the Laodiceans, they had missed it. They were blind. Could not see. They were blind. Again, it's irony for this community that boasted of helping others with its medicinal technology, and yet the church had no spiritual awareness. They could not discern things for their spiritual life, and they couldn't see. Jesus called them blind. He also called them naked. They were improperly covered. The irony of this community that boasted of its fine fabrics and woolen industry, they were exposed and naked and humiliated before a holy God. And yet we see, in the midst of this great harsh critique, this rebuke, this discipline that Jesus gives, he loved them. He loved them. He loved this church too much to leave it in its sin. His grace reached the depths of their depravity. His discipline was a sign of his devotion to the church. You see, Jesus, he could have just simply removed the lampstand from this church, removed the Holy Spirit away from this church, but instead, he's given this church time for repentance. He calls the church to repentance. He counseled them to buy true gold, gold that would be refined by fire. He counseled them to prioritize the right clothing, the righteousness of Christ. He counseled them to receive healing eye ointment that Jesus gives, which is the wisdom of God in his word. Here's a kind of a side note, a word about discipline in our life. You need to be reminded that all of our sin is paid for on the cross of Christ. So God, he's not just seeking retribution through discipline in our life. His discipline is never to pay us back, but instead to bring us back. It's not to get us, it's meant to grow us into whom we should be and whom he desires for our life. You see, it's possible for a difficult circumstance in your life that because of God's discipline in your life. And so when this happens, the key is kind of twofold. Instead of asking, why me, we should ask these two questions. Number one, for what purpose? Not why, but God, what can I learn? What can I learn in the midst of this discipline, right? What is it you want me to do in the midst of this, right? And then we could also ask the question, who else? Who else? 2 Corinthians 1 says that things happen in our lives so that we can minister to them and give them the comfort that we receive from Christ in our own sufferings. And so when we're experiencing discipline, we say, God, who could I share this? The fact that I'm receiving comfort from you, who else could I share this same promises that you've given to me and share that with them? Anyways, part of what it means at all to be lukewarm is to be in this spiritually satisfied kind of a status quo, not pursuing growth. At our church, we have three aims for growth. One, to love God. It means that we want to be people who grow in grace. People grow in understanding with our convictions, our knowledge, our awareness of who God is, and doctrine matters, truth matters. We want to grow to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our character matters as well. That's part of what it means to love God with your life. And so that's one of the aims. That's how it's measured, if you will. And it's hard to measure character, right? Because like that's how my life is. It's ups and downs, right? None of us are just on this sort of trajectory of being perfect and every single day it's just great, right? And so it's hard to measure that sometimes. Another aim for our growth is to live Jesus to others. And so how are you sharing? We talk about our time, our talents, our treasure. And it's measured by our ministry. It's measured by our generosity to dedicate time with other people and to serve in ways that are generous as God has been towards us. So we encourage everybody to have a ministry within the life of our church, right? And that's somewhere around the statistics are around 50 to 60% of our members, just our members alone, are actively serving in a ministry that meets at least one time a month. And so that's not a high bar, right? That one time a month you're actively serving somewhere in the life of the church. And it's only at around 60%, that's where we are, right? And so we have some room to grow in that area where everybody should find, hey, what's a ministry that I could serve in? Where can I put my hands to be at work and to serve the people of God in my church family? Lastly is the aim of growth of leading generations. And so we talk about who's your one. Who's one person that God has put in your path, and whether it's your neighborhood, your own home and family, or your school, your work, somewhere that you can share the gospel with. Someone that needs to hear the gospel and you can share your testimony with them. You can talk with them about what it means to be a Christian and who Jesus is. That everybody has somebody, right? So who is your one? We have a goal right here at church, right? That we want to see 20 in 2019, we want to see 20 baptisms, 20 people who experience saving grace of Christ and get baptized in their public confession of faith. And we're at 6 in 2019, right? Again, some room to grow. So maybe God is saying maybe 20 in 19 and 20. So between 2019 and 2020, we want to see 20. There's a goal. You say, well, that's, you're just all about the numbers. Well, Jesus is all about numbers because he says numbers reflect lives, right? And so, yeah, we're about the numbers because numbers represent people. And people represent families. And families represent neighborhoods. Neighborhoods represent communities. Communities represent states and countries and the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That message should be on our tongue. Fresh, ready to share with anybody that God puts before us. Lastly, we see that also Jesus, he completes his church. He completes his church. And so are we welcoming and worshiping? He says he stands at the door and he knocks. If anyone hears his voice, he will open the door. And this message is not for unbelievers, it's for the church. Can you imagine that Jesus is standing outside on the front porch, knocking on the door of the church, and nobody is opening the door for him? Nobody is welcoming him to walk from outside to the inside of the church? And he's not just knocking, but he seems to be also speaking to the church. This on occasion, we live in a really cool neighborhood in Chart Ridge, and there's sidewalks all through the neighborhood. And so you can kind of walk through the neighborhood, just kind of almost like a circle, if you will, right on the sidewalk in front of people's houses. And this week we were walking one night. It was about 7 o'clock. It was dark outside, a little dark outside, and was walking with my couple of my kids, and kids are just, and it was like, you know, 7:15. They're kind of a little loud. It's like, kids, quiet down. I think I must have told them 5 or 6 times, like, kids, we're all right here. We can hear you, okay? And they're just talking loud as we're walking by. You can see from house to house, almost like every few houses, people are peeking out their blinds in the window, like, who is outside of my house talking like that, you know? And so, you know, sometimes when you're talking from outside, you can be heard from the on the inside, you know? That's Jesus. When he speaks, we can hear him on the inside. We know he's out there. Why are we not welcoming and worshiping him? That's the idea of the Laodicean church. This is a stubborn, willful choice that they are making in their life. This is a picture of Jesus, how he's inviting them to this wonderful, beautiful family of relationship. He talks about dining and eating with them. The language is of this word about dining or this eating or this meal, it's like the premier meal of the day. Like for us, it would typically probably be dinner, right? This banquet meal that we serve and we have family dinner. Everybody, you know, we're all going to, this is a prioritized time. We're going to sit together. Everybody's like, what's that? And I don't really ever heard of that, right? But it's this time that you treasure and cherish with your family together. That's the meal that Jesus is speaking about here. This ultimate fellowship with God, where we'll sit on the throne of God, Jesus says with him. I kind of have this image in my mind. It's like Father God, who has all of his children sitting on his lap while he's ruling over the world. Can you just visualize that for a minute? And so what are the areas that we're being unwelcome in towards Jesus in our life or in our church? What are the areas that we're not worshiping him and we're keeping Jesus on the outside and we're saying, Jesus, there's a line here and I don't want you to cross it. Jesus, he's knocking. He's not banging. There's another word that talks about striking. This is the word that means knocking with your knuckles. He's patient. He'll wait. He is much more patient. We're so thankful for that. But my friend, that patience will end one day. Do not try to wait God out. Well, I need to give you some summary application, not just for this message, but for these churches as a whole, a few observations. One is that each of these letters, they reveal the majesty and the might of Jesus. See, Jesus, he's not the politically correct God who just kind of winks at sin or endlessly tolerates disobedience. He's not the sacred Santa to give us all our wishes. He's not our therapist who simply listens and never holds us accountable for implementing his advice. He is the Lord. He is the Lord God who knows all, who sees all, and one day he will separate those who have repented from their sin from those who have rejected the Savior. My friend, you do not want to be separated away from God. You want to be drawn in because you've experienced his grace and forgiveness in your life to understand and see the majesty and might of Jesus. One person said that God made humanity in his image, and we've been repaying the favor ever since. We have made God into our image. Friends, let's not do that. Make sure that you see Jesus rightly by reading the Word of God. And we see that in this book of Revelation. We also see that when the churches come together, they have a clear and complete and compelling vision of Jesus. These churches, they have a unique message for themselves, but when you put them all together, they have a more full picture and clarity of who Jesus is. It's a reminder for us at Severna Park that we're not competing with other gospel-believing churches. That we're on the same team, and there's times that we need to work together. The old saying is that we're better together than when we're apart. And that's true for the kingdom of God. That's true for Bible-believing, gospel-affirming Christians who believe that hell is hot, eternity is long, and that Jesus has come back. My friends, that's the kind of church that we want to be, who link arms with other gospel-affirming churches and say, hey, let's work together to spread the gospel, to spread his love and his truth. It's why we're part of the cooperative program, and we give 10% or somewhere near there and pour money into resources for other churches. And it's why we partner with the North American Mission Board, and we have special mission offerings at Easter time for the North American Mission Board. And guess what? Right around the corner, Christmas, we have a special offering for the International Mission Board. And solely that offering, 100% of those offering funds go to spreading the gospel. It's why we pack shoeboxes, right? These are ways that we can link arms with other churches. So we get that from these seven churches of Revelation. We also see that Jesus, he loves Christians. He loves, loves, loves Christians. He loves his people. He loves them enough to commend them and correct them. And so if you're experiencing discipline through confusion or negative consequences in your life, my friend, you should thank the Lord for his grace that forgives all of our sin, but also invites us to a second chance and a third one and a fourth one and a fifth one. His grace is full of fresh starts and new beginnings. And so wherever you are in your life, do not limit his lordship in your life. Allow his love to reach you and to bring about gospel-believing change in your heart. He not only loves Christians, but he loves the church. He loves the church enough to commend it and to correct it. While there are many stats and cultural trends that want to put the church on death row, certainly things like 80% of churches are plateaued or in decline. or that 3,000 churches, the reality that 3,000 churches die every single year, or that 80% of churches will stay under 100 members. These sorts of statistics kind of hang over our head and kind of think that we're on death row. But my friend, Jesus specializes in raising the dead. Just as Martin Luther knocked on the door of the church with his theses, calling the church to reform, so Jesus is knocking on the door of the church and saying, "Church, revive us again." That's the heart cry for us as a church. God, we believe that, 10 years with the pastor is just a drop in the bucket for what you want to do here. That we want to see growing godly generations, multiple generations. Brother Bill, thank you for that message and word that you give us from the Lord today to say, we don't want to just think in one ten, but multiple tens, series of tens. That's the vision at Severna Park Baptist Church, to think of impact in a generation 10, 50 years down the road, right? And we do that by believing this book, putting this book front and center in every single thing that we do. And we put it in our hearts and we live it. We live it out. That's the vision that God has for His church. He did not die for a bride who would keep Him on the outside porch while He sits outside, while we sit inside comfortably on a couch eating bread and wine. No, He wants the church to not be a cruise ship, but a battleship fighting for the souls of its community. So we need to be prayerful about that. We need to participate in the life of our church with vulnerability and not just a sense of casualness. And I'm so thankful that Jesus didn't just write a letter, but He gave us His life. He gave us His life. He loves you that much. Won't you welcome Him into yours? Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for your love. It's so overwhelming, so humbling to think about how much you love us. So God, just help us, Lord, to begin to open our eyes and to see, catch a glimpse of all your grace that's ready and available for us, and that we begin to open up and let you into our lives. God, we pray that just for as individuals today who do not have a relationship with Christ, that today they'll begin the day that they say, talk with a pastor, talk with a friend, and say, hey, I want to open up the door of my heart and life and grow in a relationship with Jesus. Or God, that our church body would consider ways that we're not welcoming towards you, and we've put you on the outside, God, that you would open up our eyes and hearts and revive us for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning as we sing, if you need prayer, you can come forward and pray.